I am Kurt Delestrino, and I'm a junior at Calvin, studying nursing and an RA at the multicultural floor of Van Riken. I would like to welcome you to the January series of 2016. Please take a moment to silence your cell phones. While you're doing so, we would like to give you a warm welcome to the guests of the three of our 48 remote webcast sites: Brookfield, Wisconsin; Portland, Oregon; and St. Joseph, Michigan. We'll be gathering questions today through our Q&A cards available with our ushers or email or Twitter. So feel free to think of those questions during the presentations and start sending them in. Our moderator, Karen Sopi, will be gathering the questions and present them at the end of the time, if time is allowed. And now, if you please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you. Thank you for this time that you have given us to listen, to engage, and to learn from Lyra Barber as we understand the brokenness in this world. I pray for shalom as we reconcile our sinfulness to you, God, and that we humble ourselves to fully commit to you. I pray that you use this presentation and Calvin College to be agents of renewal so that you called us to be. Amen. And now, Sarah Visser, the Vice President of Student Life at Calvin, will introduce our guest.
On December 3rd, 1956, Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. spoke to an overflowing crowd at Holt Street Baptist Church about the peaceful end to the Montgomery bus boycott. This is what he said: "The end is reconciliation. The end is redemption. The end is the creation of the beloved community. It is this type of spirit and this type of love that can transform opponents into friends. It is this type of understanding goodwill that will transform the gloom of the old age into the exuberant gladness of the new age. It is this love which will bring about miracles in the hearts of men." Our guest today, Leroy Barber, has dedicated more than 25 years to eradicating poverty, confronting homelessness, restoring local neighborhoods, healing racism, and living Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s vision of the beloved community. Leroy starts projects that shape society. In 1989, burdened by the plights of Philadelphia's homeless, he and his wife of 30 years, Donna, founded Restoration Ministries to serve homeless families and children living on the streets. Licensed and ordained at Mount Zion Baptist Church, Reverend Barber worked with youth in both the education and church sectors, eventually joining FCS, Focus Community Strategies Urban Ministries, to serve as the founding executive director at Atlanta Youth Academies, a private elementary school providing quality Christian education for low-income families in the inner city. Leroy helped found a number of other Atlanta-based ministries and community initiatives, far too many to name here today. He also served as president of Mission Year from 2007 to 2013. And in the midst of these many accomplishments spanning community development, education, church ministry, and business sectors, he and Donna have faithfully parented 5 children. This past July, Leroy transitioned away from his role as the global executive director of Word Made Flesh, an international organization that works among the most vulnerable of the world's poor. He currently serves as the director of the Voices Project, an organization he co-founded with Donna in 2010. Committed to the lifting of leaders of color, the Voices Project uses a multi-generational model to connect new and mature leaders from every sector: business, church, the arts, politics, education, and media. In addition, Reverend Barber serves as college pastor at Kilns College in Bend, Oregon, where he feels blessed to help students connect head and heart through deep theological study and deep spiritual growth. Reverend Barber is on the boards of the Simple Way, Missio Alliance, the Evangelical Environmental Network, and the Christian Community Development Association. He is the author of 3 books, including Red, Yellow, Black, and White: Who's More Precious in His Sight? A Call for Diversity in Christian Missions and Ministry, which was released in September 2014. In this book, Reverend Barber highlights the historic patterns that have created racial discrepancies within missions and asserts that systematic injustice needs to be challenged by a systematic justice movement rooted in the Missio Dei, God's larger purpose for his people and his world. Today, he invites each of us to join that movement. Calvin College is grateful to Holland Litho Printing Services for the underwriting of today's presentation. Now please join me in welcoming Leroy Barber.
Good afternoon, Calvin College. Oh, we got to do a little bit better than that. Good afternoon, Calvin College.
Good afternoon.
Amen. That's a little better. That's a little better. It is my honor, to stand on this day where we honor Dr. King in this space. I am not and have not come to this space alone. And honoring Dr. King and honoring all those that have gone before me, I am grateful to be here, honored to be here, and thankful for you and thankful for the invitation, thankful for those who have made this possible. May God get glory from this moment, and may we join our brothers and sisters that have gone before us as a part of this beloved community, as a part of this march of the kingdom of God here on earth. Amen? Amen. Having said that, Dr. King was a Baptist preacher. Amen? And you have invited a Baptist preacher today. Now, I will do my best to give a decent lecture, but I have to honor Dr. King today. I got to preach, and so we might fall a little bit over into preaching mode if that's okay at some points in this presentation. Is that all right? I got some deacons up front somewhere and saying amen. Oh, I like what came from here. All right. Dr. King was quoted as saying, "Everyone can be great because everyone can serve." He got this, of course, from Jesus, right? He didn't originate that. Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, then we need to be servant of all. And then Jesus modeled this by washing the disciples' feet. That the one who created the world, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit as one of them, who had all power, got down on his knees, took some water and a basin and a cloth and washed the feet of the ones he would die for. Dr. King picked this up. Dr. King also said this. On one hand, we are called to play the Good Samaritan on life's roadside. But that will be only an initial act. One day we must come to see that the whole Jericho Road must be transformed so that men and women will not be constantly beaten and robbed as they make their journey on life's highway. True compassion is more than flinging a coin to a beggar. It is not haphazard and superficial. It comes to see that an edifice which produces beggars needs restructuring. I think the Good Samaritan is a great individual. I, of course, like and respect the Good Samaritan, but I don't want to be a Good Samaritan. You see, I am tired of picking up people along the Jericho Road. I am tired of seeing people battered and bruised and bloody, injured and jumped on along the Jericho roads of life. This road is dangerous. I don't want to pick up anyone else along this Jericho Road. I want to fix the Jericho Road. I want to pave the Jericho Road, add streetlights to the Jericho Road, make the Jericho Road safe for passage by everyone. If we take these two concepts, this idea of we can be great because we can all serve, and this idea that we need to fix the broken systems of our world as servants, then we have to take a look critically at how we serve the world. How are organizations that go out in the name of Jesus, how when we are trying our best to do good in the world, how these organizations sometimes themselves represent the very injustice that we're trying to get rid of. If you would allow me today, I want to talk to everyone, but I especially want to talk to folks who sit on the edges, those who are on the outside, those who are maybe seen as minority or those who have been challenged economically. You are not the majority in the room. I have a word I'd like to share with them today, and everyone else can listen in. Is that all right? Hopefully, listening in will be helpful. Dr. King, in his last sermon, said, "We are determined to be people." He speaks to an audience in the city of Memphis, people who have been beaten down, struggling with injustice, no food for their families, facing fire hoses and all kinds of injustice. And he stands one night before he dies and he says, "We are determined to be people." To my brothers and sisters on the edge, to those who don't always see themselves in the middle of the conversation or their culture represented, you are people. You are important to the work of the kingdom. You belong here like everyone else. Just want you to know. Dr. King said, whenever the preacher sees injustice, they have a call, a duty to speak it out. There's been four major problems with our systems that serve. Leadership, funding, biased boards, and lack of cross-cultural relationships. These four things have caused us to miss the scriptures, to miss our work. Leadership. 85% of our organizations that are going out to serve the world, to carry out this mandate of Jesus, are led by white folks, the majority culture, serving communities that are the number of communities they serve. 60% of those communities are people of color. 85% majority culture leading work into cultures that are 60% people of color. There is an imbalance. We have organizations working with struggling communities of color, and the people who most relate to struggling communities of color are not the ones leading, are not the ones making major decisions in most of these organizations. That's a problem. How many faculty and staff teach urban ministry on our college campuses that grew up in cities or are people of color? People not from a place or that culture or that color teaching more people who are not from that place or that culture of that color how to serve the people that are there. It's a problem. There is a leadership vacuum. Funding. There is a system that is broken because this system we have as followers of Jesus taken up the idea of individualism from the culture as opposed to the idea of community that exists in the scripture. So the personal support raising system that drives many of our institutions that serve our 501c3s, our NGOs, our missions organizations, our ministries, most relying on a system built around having extra resource. You know, right? Some of you have been and are planning to go on missions trips. And you go on those missions trips because you are able to do what? Raise the support. I had the opportunity to talk with a missions organization that was established 125 years ago, and they had this incredible history. And they brought me in because they, in 125 years, had 25 people of color sent from their organization. We got a problem. This does not speak of beloved community. Everyone is not getting the opportunity to be great because in our systems, everyone cannot serve. We lack. Our boards are biased because they lack cross-cultural relationships. We don't know one another. The studies suggest most organizations, most people, boards make decisions about who they're going to hire based on relationship. Somebody gives you, says, hey, my friends are hiring. Hey, do you know anybody good that can fill this job? Hey, can you put a good word in for me? That happens for us. How many of you work in a place where you knew somebody there or somebody knew you before you went there, right? This leads to perpetuate a problem we have in our organizations. We don't know anyone of color. We don't have cross-cultural relationships in our social spaces. See, I'm not just talking about the friendly hi and bye, the friendly hey at the water cooler, the Christmas party, you know, the holiday barbecue. You know, we do those things, but when we go to a ball game, who goes with us? When we decide, there are people under 21. Those over 21 decide to have a beer. Who do we have it with? And maybe Calvin doesn't drink, I'm not sure. As I started into that example, I got nervous. It's college campus. But who do we do those things with? People like us. People who look like us, who think like us. We have a problem with our relational connection points. Our social lives are monocultural. This leads to hiring and giving and assigning all of these things to people we know, because that's what we do. What happens in that space is there's a group of people that begin to think they aren't called after God calls because they can't raise the funding to do it. You know, if this is for you, if God is in this, he'll supply what you need. Well, what happens if he doesn't supply what you need over time, over and over and over again? Same groups of people, he keeps not supplying what they need, and we wind up with 85% of our leaders being from one culture. Then another group begins to think that's not for us. Or maybe they think we're inferior to them. Or maybe God just calls white people. I'm glad you laughed at that one, Allison. Has God changed? Has God changed? Does God now, today, in 2016, only call elites? Does God only work through those who have the wealth to serve? Is this all about how God now works only through people who have the money? Can you see how these become natural questions? 114,000 people go and serve in, as a foreign missionary out of this country every year. Less than 1% of those are African American. Maybe God does only call white folks. You see, We have to begin to re-examine our theology. Our theology that all of a sudden has become this idea of top down. Elites down, those who are studied down, those who come from the right places down, those who have the resources down. That is opposite of what we see in Scripture. That Jesus definitely came from when he incarnated into this world, he chose to go to the bottom. If you're going to change the world, Jesus, why would you go to Nazareth and not Rome? Why would you choose Mary and not the emperor's daughter or Pharaoh's daughter or somebody with some power? Right? Our theology has to begin to re-examine itself. Our hermeneutic has been thrown off. It's now a top down. You look for power. Who makes the decisions? Who has the platform? Who has the resources? Who has the money? What are the best places of influence? Who has a history of success? Who does the system work for? Where does the privilege sit? Are those familiar questions? That has become our hermeneutic. That has become how we approach the scriptures. Or at least it's what we see out there of those serving, most of those serving. There's another way. Who is most affected negatively? Who is the outsider? Who lacks resource and exposure? Who is suffering? Who does the system work against? Whose humanity is denied or limited? Are those the questions you ask when you look for leaders? No. Those aren't the questions we ask. But those, that seems to be the resume of those who God chose in Scripture over and over and over again. Who's at the bottom? Who's the outsider? Who can I call where I'm going to get the most glory? It seems like God has on his agenda. The Bible gives this below perspective in its entirety. The themes of the scripture speak of this. These are the paths that God chose, Jesus chose over and over and over again. Parable of the Samaritan on the road to Jericho, woman at the well in Samaria, dinner with Zacchaeus, places where people's faith didn't go, the hoods and the barrios of their time and of our world is where our leaders need to come from. Where won't your faith go? Where would Jesus take you? What roads, what people, what places? Who's out of the way in your life? Who represents your loss of control? It's funny, we think Jesus would take us to places where we had control, where we know the landscape, where we know the path. That seems to be the places we look for, but doesn't seem to be the places of Scripture. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to a region in Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "Is it not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs?" "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed in that moment. I'd like to give a little example of what this theology from the bottom, what learning from the bottom is all about. So there's this woman, right? She's from Canaan. Canaan, the despised place, right? Canaan, the place you didn't go, right? The hood of the time, right? That was Canaan. Canaan was this coast city furthest away from Jewish privilege. It was Gentile, right? And then it was this supposedly accursed place, right? Descendant of Ham, right? There's this story back in the Old Testament where Ham and his brothers saw their dad Noah naked. Ham didn't work to cover his dad up. His dad got mad, even though he was the one drunk. I still don't get that very well. Like, dude, you were the one drinking, you cursing me, right? So this teaching of that Ham was cursed, and because that the African people come from that line, that they are cursed, right? That's why they're slaves, right? First of all, Ham wasn't cursed. Canaan was cursed, right? And apparently Jesus didn't know about this because he goes to Canaan. Jesus begins, he goes in and this woman cries out. She yells, "Jesus, my daughter needs healing," right? This woman who's sitting on the outside, right? She is an outsider for sure, right? She's a woman. She's in Canaan, right? She's poor, right? All of these things, right? And here she is crying out to Jesus, right? "Jesus, my daughter needs healing," right? And the disciples have the answer for this, right? And what's their answer? "Jesus, get her out of here. She's not trained to get her out of here. She doesn't know why she's calling you. Get her out of here. She's bothering us. Get her out of here. You got us in Canaan anyway. Why are we even here?" This outsider yells out to Jesus, and the disciples' response is, "Lord, get her out. The place you don't want to be, a person you're not supposed to be paying attention to, black, poor, woman in Canaan." That slipped, sorry. "A Gentile stranger to Israel. She came to Jesus for healing. She came out of a different place." And Jesus would use this moment. One of the things is, my clock went off. I'm Baptist, man. I will keep on going.
He means it. Straight back.
102. What time are we in?
Maybe 1:15.
Gotcha. So, sorry. I got to check that deal. I'll be up in here all day long. She comes for healing, right? She comes for healing and not teaching, right? Small point here, her situation was overwhelming. She wanted some healing. She had no prestige. She couldn't see the future. Her words weren't chosen properly. Her dress wasn't thought out for the day. Whoever was there was there. She's yelling to Jesus. It wasn't neat. It didn't need to be neat. It needed to be effective, right? "Lord, help me," right? This is the voice from the margins, right? The voice from the margins isn't always a neat voice in our neat settings, right? The voice from the margins doesn't always know the protocol, right? The voice from the margins might sit out and be a little bit louder than the other lecturers, right? She came for healing. She needed Jesus to do something then. Some of us, now, just suppose that with those who come for teaching. The Pharisees addressed him as teacher. But they had no respect for Jesus. "Teacher, what does the law say?" Right? Why do your disciples wash their hands? They had their own ideas. They were trying to trick him. They were trying to test him. They wanted to see what he was about. They had this idea and this arrogance even in their learning. You know how we do, right? What's this guy about? What's this person about? Do they have the right credentials? Did he write enough books? Did that come down just as smoothly as we think it should come down? Why do we come to settings saying we want to know Jesus, but we come with our own set of assumptions to be taught? That's a place of privilege. That's an insider space. This woman was out here, and she wasn't coming to Jesus to be taught. She was coming to be healed. See, those folks sitting around that church that night, that Dr. King, that night before he was shot, those folks, right, they came because their lives were in turmoil. Some folks weren't eating. Some folks were being hung. Some folks were being shot. Some folks were being bitten by dogs. Some folks were facing hoses, right? All of this was going on, and they sat in a church, and Dr. King talked to them, the beaten down ones, about this healer, Jesus. One who would suffer with them, who understood their suffering. Right? This is why the civil rights movement was so powerful. Because there was this hope that should not be there, this hope in despair, this rejoicing in trying times, this consistency in the message even when they were suffering. Strength in the story of the crucified one. They came to Jesus wanting some healing, but still hopeful, still moving through, still struggling through. The ones from nothing become the teachers. We learn from students sitting at lunch counters being spit on. We deepen our understanding watching people getting hosed and coming back again. When we see tear gas and rubber bullets flying in Ferguson, we should have taken lessons, not retaliation, with All Lives Matter. Was a learning moment. That is a learning moment. Those who are beat down are displaying hope and organizing. We need to learn, not be arrogant teachers. You think some kid who's just saw somebody killed on his community and seeing tear gas and rubber bullets don't know that all lives matter? Because he's saying his life matters, you take that from him? Come on. Send her away. Is what the disciples said. Send those Black Lives Matter folks away. Get rid of them. This is when Jesus picks up the lesson. This is when the lesson starts. See, the disciples thought they were bringing something. They thought they were going there to do something. Jesus took them there to learn. Oh, wait a second. He just flips the script. And that woman who was outside, Jesus is about to bring her to the middle. And she's about to teach a lesson. It's about to go down, right? And God help me, I don't have time to go into this whole thing. There used to be a time where it took me a long time to fill 45 minutes. Now, I just, oh my gosh. Jesus says this to her. I'll skip this. It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs, right? Jesus gives her this. You ever wonder, what in the world is that scripture about? And she comes back with this statement. Yeah. But even the dogs get crumbs from their master's table. Like, this woman wasn't crazy. This woman knew exactly who Jesus was. Right? She knew who he was already. She knew he was Messiah. She knew he was coming there, and it was her job. She was going to meet him, and she knew just a little bit of the creator of the world will heal my daughter. See, we enter this missionary space as the teachers. We're going to take the gospel, right? We're going to do for those poor people. We're going to give them language around their theology. Like this woman didn't need the disciples' theology. She knew already the theology of Ferguson is speaking today. Are you listening? There are folks that already know who he is. Oh, you don't agree with all of them. I understand that, right? I can't see how this has its place. I understand that. But listen, she knew he was Jehovah Jireh. She knew he was the God of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She knew he was Jehovah Rapha. The healer was here. And he giving me some old line about some crumbs. I'm not taking that. Right? Even the crumbs from your table, Jesus, give me those. Right? Like, it's just like that woman who found her way and said, what? Even if I just touch just the hem of his garment, I'm good, right? This is theology from below. This is how we are to understand Jesus. We are to see him as the master sitting at the table. Oh, what about that crumbs thing and dogs thing? Well, unfortunately, I think we're all before Jesus as nothing. That was even theologically correct. We bring nothing to this. And if a crumb of grace falls my way, I'll take it. What about you? She just wanted her daughter healed. Jesus sees that and he's like, okay, you got it. Your faith has made you whole. What do we learn from this woman? What do we learn that we can apply? Right? I believe that our leaders, we don't have enough leaders from below, from the bottom, teaching. I believe our funding system is bad and needs to be scrapped. It is steeped in individualism. We need to take the personal off of it and replace it with community and do it together. We're not going to change this system this way. That folks who come from poor neighborhoods and poor backgrounds and challenging places and different places culturally, no matter what they do, they're not raising the support needed. 125-year study has been done on this. When are we going to get this? It is hindering the greatness that's out there of some kid in the middle of Malawi, some kid in the middle of Chicago, some woman who wants to start a business. They are hindered because we aren't seeing it right. Dr. King said anybody can be great because anybody can serve. Everybody's not serving. Her tenacity cries out. Her consistently comes back after rejection. This woman teaches us that humility is what we need to have before the cross, an acknowledgement of power. And then she teaches us that it's not about us. She wasn't there for herself. She was there for her daughter. She went through all of this so that her daughter might be healed. Right? It's not always about us. It might be for the other. Dr. King was in Memphis because some transportation workers were being treated unfairly. It cost him his life. We live for the other. We learn these lessons from below. I got a whole lot more to this sermon and this lecture, but I have to stop and take some questions. Amen. Rudy, my friend, sitting right here, he didn't even give me a handkerchief. I'm telling you.
Would you tell us just a little bit about the Voices Project that you and your wife run?
So we basically, real quick, have come to a place where we see the outlier, we see that leadership capacity in folks of color, and Voices was established to lift those voices up, to bring people on the outside into the center around leadership. That's a quick answer, but I need to be fair.
Yeah, well, so you talked a little bit this morning about the importance of the arts in mm-hmm. helping us develop a more multicultural community and helping mm-hmm. us understand each other. Is that connected to the voice?
It is. Arts is a strong piece of the Voices Project because we learned that even in places like the Harlem Renaissance, that what they did with artists, with people who were struggling and economically challenged, who would have a hard time believing something different about their future, well, in Harlem, they put the artist out front to paint this beautiful future. Right? All of the music that came out of Harlem, right? That gave life, all of the murals, all of this kind of thing. Well, it was so that the people there could see a better future, right? So why don't we, and I got this from my friend, Sandra Van Opstel. Doesn't matter what your church looks like, you should do multicultural worship, right? Even if it's all white, because that's the picture we want, right? That's the goal. That's what we want to sink in our hearts. So let's start with giving the artist freedom and say, we will at least worship multiculturally as a church, right? Even if the people aren't here yet, and hope that we can believe and see this future come about.
So then we're borrowing the music, maybe some styles.
Styles, music. I mean, I'm not a musician. My wife is, but apparently, there's beauty in every culture, and music is different, and you can experience that culture through their music. Right? We can do that.
Great. Thank you. What this question has come in various forms. What can we do to cultivate a commitment to racial reconciliation and interest in diversity within mostly white populations, within mostly white congregations, where they're not being immediately challenged by the faces of their brothers and sisters?
Okay. Well, one thing, like that multicultural music piece is one. Like that can be done, right? The second, I think, is we do multiculturalism and multi-ethnicity and all these things as events, right? We need to add them as routine. So make a routine to either have someone coming in teaching from a community that's challenged, or you go to a place where you're learning, go to a Latino church, go to an African American church, not to do anything, but to learn, and put it in a routine every month, every 6 weeks, right? And begin to learn from that process. Don't make it, let's stop making multicultural and reconciliation event driven and put it in our routine.
Members of the local audience, if you'd like to write questions on a card and hold them up, ushers will come and bring them to me. You talked early on about problems with organizations, one of which is a lack of diversity in leadership. And so here's a question. What advice do you have for the leaders who are part of that 85% of organizations that are led by white folks? And I'll tack on to that question. How do we find the social spaces that let us encounter diversity? Can you give us really specific examples of where to go?
Where to go to find leaders. Okay. There are 150 African-American historic black colleges and universities in our country. If you lead an organization, go visit one and hire somebody from those colleges. Don't accept the answer, there are no leaders. There are leaders, we're not hiring them. What was the second part of that?
I think you answered
it. Did I get it?
Yeah, okay. I think you got it. I'll tack onto this. It's a little harder, I think. True, God is no respecter of persons, but he gave the lowly people whom he called the ability to do what he asked. We do not have that sovereignty. We need to see that our leaders have the necessary capabilities. How do we avoid the error of choosing marginal people for reason of their marginality alone? And is that, in fact, an error?
So... This is, that's a whole lot in there.
Yeah.
But what I will say is, if you are working in a community or going to a community where most of the people being served are one ethnicity, like all Latino, all African American, like you need to have leadership that connects with those folks, right? That like I don't understand the breakdown of that. Is that just kind of common sense? If people don't or good sense, common sense is not common, obviously. but if people in those spaces don't see leaders like them, they don't believe they can be leaders. I don't see anybody like me in leadership. Well, that's not for me. Right? I'm sorry, I'm getting a little hyper here.
I'm glad. Dr. Barber, clearly you are part of the minority leadership in missions. How did you get to be where you are, and how can others from the margins emulate your path to leadership?
I started as a troublemaker. So there was a little school in my community that was a mission school. They had the wrong idea how to do missions. There was somebody playing with my daughter as relational outreach that I didn't know who they were, right? They were on the steps playing with my daughter. Like, who are you? Right? So I go to the school and I'm like, who are y'all? What are y'all doing? How in the world can you come to my community, come to my neighborhood, play with my daughter, and don't even know who I am, right? So that's how I started. Eventually they asked me to run that program. So I started running it, though, with my own journey to faith. I learned faith in a black Baptist church in Philadelphia. The person that discipled me was an African-American man, met with him in Bible study every Friday night. I didn't change that because now I'm with white folks. I brought that to the table. Bring who you are to the table. Folks sitting on the margins, like, bring who you are. Right? They saying something in that classroom that doesn't represent you, say something, speak out.
This question, I think, from a middle schooler, and maybe you've just answered it. What can middle schoolers do to be leaders in their schools?
Be who you are, young people. Experience tells us and history tells us, especially around service and missions, that you're going to be pushed into a system. And we're saying that system doesn't represent everybody currently, right? And what we want to do is bring new voices to that. So we need you to be who you are. We need you to be authentic and bring that to the table so that we can, so that the kingdom can represent the beauty of God in all that he is.
There are some students that are learning the philosophy of a Martin Luther King. What advice would you give them?
Read. There's Dr. King has mostly what you hear on media is like the March on Washington, right? Like you'll see that over and over today, which was a great moment. But Dr. King had way more to say than that. Pick up anything you can and read all that you can about him. He was a fascinating leader and brought a lot. That's what, the civil rights movement wasn't just this like thing that happened. He was a smart leader who brought some strategy to the table. Read about those things.
Can you explain what you mean by suggesting a transition from individual to community funding? Are you suggesting that we stop supporting individual missionaries in order to provide a broader support system for more people to have opportunities to serve?
I'm suggesting we start talking about it. I'm suggesting we be creative in this and that, you know, I go in and talk with missions organizations and I meet somebody who is not feeding their kids. They're working for a missions organization and they can't feed their kids or their electricity's off. And then I meet somebody else in that same organization who has a giant fund where they're getting paid every week. They're buying houses and going on vacations. There's something wrong with that. That's not what the kingdom is. We have to figure out how to do this in community. One missionary shouldn't be starving and another one buying a second home. Not cool.
Here's one from a student. You said that institutions like schools need more teachers that reflect the race or ethnicity of the students. I agree wholeheartedly. However, what would you say to a white individual who dreams of being an educator in an urban environment and hopefully very multicultural environment?
Make sure you learn from people of color. Number one rule. If you haven't had a teacher, this is from Dr. Ra, Dr. Soon-Chan Ra, said, if you're going to work among communities of color and you haven't sat under and learned from a person of color, all you are is a colonizer. Now, I didn't say that, Dr. Ross. Write him, okay?
This is from a staff member here at Calvin. Here at Calvin, there are particular regulations on faculty, specifically church membership and Christian schooling for children, that have been noted for inhibiting people of color in teaching at the institution. What encouragement would you offer us to address this reformed commitment while bringing faculty of color to Calvin?
Oh my gosh, y'all get me in your business now, huh? Woo. What we all have to recognize, I think, is that if our theology isn't inviting a certain culture, population, people aren't seeing it, we have to rethink it. The church started as a diverse movement. Like that was why they were getting persecuted. That was why they had to all of these books about get circumcised, not get circumcised, our widows aren't being fed. All that was because they were people from all over the place in one space now. And that decision to be a part of that multi-ethnic, multicultural expression, no Jew nor Greek, no bond nor free, no male and female, all came together, right? That was the church. What we have now, I'm not so sure.
What does learning allow us to begin doing?
I'm gonna take a lesson from my Baptist church days. I became a deacon at my church at around, 25 years old. And we had an old deacon board. I mean, there probably wasn't anybody under 60, right? And they made me a deacon. And then my first meeting I'm coming to, and on my way in, one of the older deacons stopped me and says, you don't talk in here. You talk when we say so. And I was like, wait, what? So for one whole year, I go to meetings that I can't talk in. There is something that we have lost, right? Around learning, understanding, honoring those who have gone before us, right? All those people aren't perfect, but sometimes they have really good stuff to teach us. You go when a mentor or somebody you trust says, you're ready.
One last question. What advice do you have for people of color to stay persistent when we feel that God is only calling white people?
I hope, did you hear that question?
Ask it again?
See, yes, please.
What advice do you have for people of color to stay persistent when we feel that God is only calling white people?
Please know, like if you are part of majority culture, that this is real. People really feel this way because they don't see a place for them. To the person sitting on the edges, right, and you feel like you don't belong, know that history is on your side. That the hope of the scriptures is God calling Moses and Esther, right? Like from the margins to lead. Three Hebrew boys and Daniel, right? Peter, a loudmouth, like teaching, like calling women from the well and all of these things. Like that's on your side. You are key in this movement. That's how God works. The things that are not will be the things that God uses to bring to nothing the things that think they are.
Thank you again. Reverend Barber will be in the lobby behind the auditorium to greet you. Thank you all.